Matthew, and we're going to continue with that. What we do is go kind of right through books of the Bible, and when you do that, you come across passages that you'd rather call in sick for. So I thought about that, you know, just leaving my notes for Andy, but I'm not sure he would have been thrilled with that. You know, it's good though. You can't ignore God's word and His truth, and it is truth, and it's just something that is. Just hit me hard this week as I've wrestled with the text, and maybe some of you have read it in advance. If not, maybe prepare yourself in this. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure we're going to see this again where you know the text comes right to our heart, and we're going to be laid bare, hopefully, if we're responsive to Him. It's on page 937. If you have your pew Bibles, I really encourage you to get there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Anyway, Matthew has been doing something really important for the Jews. He was writing to the Jews, and again, he was showing how Jesus had come as the fulfillment of everything that was written. And last week, we saw that kind of come to a head in Jesus' words himself. He said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So everything that was written, he came to fulfill. And we saw the authority and the power of the Old Testament scriptures. So from that angle, he comes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, kind of. It was an interlude, and that's where we're going to be starting today and going forward from. But let me pray, and we'll get in. Jesus, we come before you now, and we do bow. We bow our hearts, and we say we fail. If we look at this book, and we look at the rules and the laws, we don't even come close. We are impure. We are unclean. We are undeserving. And yet, as we read the truth that you speak, the righteousness that you bring, the truth of who you are, we are in awe. We can't fathom that grace. We can't fathom that gift. And yet you have given it to us. You've poured it out through your life, not only in the living, but in the death, the sacrifice that you would give for us, that we might walk with you in eternity, in the kingdom of heaven. And that begins here, now. And I pray that would be just reality for us today, that we would experience that in a new way, that we would know it deep within our hearts and speak to us. Now remove me from this place, that I simply would allow you to speak through me, and that you would communicate your words the way you have preordained for them, and that Holy Spirit, you would direct to our hearts what you would have us receive this morning. Amen. Amen. So Matthew teaches reconciliation through Jesus' words here. Reconciliation. There was a recent sitcom that whole premise was built on reconciliation. It's called My Name is Earl. In fact, I've never actually seen the sitcom, but I knew of the premise and I knew of the idea, and it came to mind when I was thinking of this because the premise was good. This man named Earl, every episode was built on him trying to reconcile with something that he had done in the past, to wrong someone, to hurt someone, or to offend someone. He had been a purely selfish and kind of a mean person up to this point. He made a list through a life change experience he had. He made a list of everything that he had done that was wrong, and then every show was him trying to rectify that, do whatever he could, even going back years to reconnect with people. So, I mean, great premise for a show, almost. His motives were purely selfish. It was to gain good karma. And unfortunately, it is a belief that many in our culture follow as well, even if they wouldn't name it karma. It's a purely self-centered belief, the way most people follow this philosophy, or you might even call it a religion. It's that our actions affect everything else that happens in the universe. That's self-centered. That puts us at the center, not God. And even beyond that, it's that if we do good things, then good things are going to happen back to us in return. If we choose good, if we choose evil and do bad, then bad things are going to happen to us eventually. It's all cyclical. It's all connected, you know, and we're going to pay for that. And it's a false belief. And we're here this morning to look at truth. And Jesus spoke truth here. And we want to see the truth that hopefully will come into our hearts, that it's not about doing things in order to gain favor with God. Because Jesus also, I mean, similar to the karmic belief of you should do good, live in peace, or seek reconciliation with those that you might have offended. I mean, he teaches those same tenets, but it's not because in order that you have good things happen to you, but in order that your heart would be aligned with his, and therefore aligned with God the Father. That's the purpose. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began with the Beatitudes, a list of blessings. It was basically a picture of what a kingdom living would look like, the characteristics of being in the kingdom. And he started with that, and then now, I mean, there's kind of that interlude we saw for a couple weeks, and then now he kind of uses the rest of the sermon to give examples, case studies, if you will, of what that might look like. And these are the things, these are the issues that we face often in our life. These are anger, lust, marriage, integrity, prayer, fasting, worry, judging. These kinds of things that we address almost daily in our life. And it just strikes me amazing. The more that I study this, I mean, Jesus preached this 2,000 years ago, and it still has so much significance for us today. Only Jesus could do that. It's timeless truth. So we're going to come to our passage for this morning, Matthew 5:21-26. I'll read. Follow along with me. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder." But anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he might hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. It's amazing how Jesus is teaching here. And those that heard him were amazed. We see that at the very end of the sermon. They were amazed because he taught with an authority that they had never seen before. Now, last week we saw that he confirmed the power and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And then he did something unprecedented. He said, "I have come to fulfill them. Everything will be fulfilled in me." And then now he starts to teach with that kind of authority. He's doing something amazing in the way that he says, "Well, you have heard that it was said," referring to the Old Testament and the law, "but I tell you." No man would teach like this. This was blasphemous because he's putting himself, not subtly, on an equal level with God. He was speaking the words of God. And he could do this because not only was he the mouthpiece of God, but he was God himself speaking. Now, those hearing didn't really want to respond to that truth. So we'll see that he starts to enhance and to define the law in these next few weeks as we go through these different case studies that he gives. First one here, anger. And now he says, "You've heard that it was said." I mean, it's a very casual statement. It's the ultimate understatement for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious elite, the ones that had studied the law, the Old Testament, their entire life. In fact, many of them would have had it memorized word for word. So he begins with this casual, almost an underhanded comment to those Pharisees. "I think that you've heard that it was said, do not murder." I mean, they had centered their life around every law, every written law, all 500 plus of them. And this one made the top 10 list. They'd heard of it. Check Exodus 20 if you want to see the top 10 list. But I believe Jesus uses this casual language almost to, in stark contrast to what he was claiming for himself, the authority he was claiming. "I think that you've heard that it was said, but I tell you." So he's going deeper. He's enhancing. He's defining the law. And it's almost like he's saying, "I think you've heard it said, but I'm not even sure because you may have heard it with your ears, but it has not come to your heart." And Jesus was the heart of the law. He's talking about the heart. And so he goes right from, "You've heard that it was said, do not murder." That's an action. But I tell you, where does that come from? It comes from within. It comes from the heart. Do not even be angry. Because out of that kind of a heart comes murder, comes those actions. And see, the Pharisees were mostly interested in appearing holy, appearing righteous. They thought that their favor with God depended on how strictly they followed the Old Testament. And so when they did that, you know, they got great respect because most people couldn't do that. You know, it was a high challenge to follow all 500 laws and to define them for what that meant. Well, I mean, they spent their whole life doing this, and when they did it, they could walk around kind of with that boastful air about them. And Jesus is basically saying, "You know nothing." It's an inside-out religion. We saw that last week. He's talking about the heart first. A heart of righteousness results in actions of righteousness and words of righteousness, not the other way around. No amount of work or effort can gain us a heart of righteousness. We can't change our heart. At our heart level, at the core, we are sinful. We are evil. We have a sinful nature. And we can try And we might succeed for a while, but eventually we will fail. And this was a karmic religion that the Jews and mostly the Pharisees were following at the time. But Jesus wants to know, is our heart full of anger? Will we seek reconciliation? And what happens when sinful, self-centered people interact on a daily basis? Nothing good. Conflict, chaos, catastrophe, quarreling, bitterness, backbiting, grudges, fighting, divorce, war. You know, if you're in the church, it's probably going to be worse. That's a good way to start a sermon, isn't it? But we're truth tellers. And has your experience shown you anything else? It doesn't mean we want that kind of life. We don't want that. And yet we see that. And so where does it come from? It comes from the heart. That's what Jesus is going after. He's going cutting right through all of the external things and coming right to the attitude of our heart. And he does this. He lays this passage out in a way that I think only he can. He says, do not be angry. If you could avoid anger, you'd probably avoid most needs for reconciliation. And he says, if that happens to fail, here's what you do. So you got to pray for a heart of reconciliation. You've got to take action toward reconciliation. Those are kind of my 3 points we'll get to. Again, Jesus is teaching the heart. He's teaching that if your heart is full of anger, you're just as guilty as if you put your hands around your brother's neck and squeeze the life out of him. Okay, it's a stark picture. But what he's saying is, it's no different. You're just as guilty because that comes from the heart. So avoiding the need for reconciliation. If we could just avoid being angry, we would probably avoid much need. Now, we can still make mistakes and fail with no intention. We do that all the time. But how often do we get in trouble because of our anger? If we could just calm it down, relax, be in control, level-headed, we probably wouldn't get into a lot of issues. James says this. James 1:19, he says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And why can't we just follow that? He says it in a way as if we could just choose that. It does take some practice, that's for sure, but it takes a heart attitude of righteousness. It's our tongue, though, that gets us into so much trouble, isn't it? We learn how to control our actions a lot sooner than we learn how to control our tongue. I grew up with an older sister. She was 2 years older than me, so we were still pretty close, pretty good friends. When she did something to make me angry, my response was to hit. You know, I would punch her. And that ended pretty quick because she would hit back, and she was still bigger than me at that age, and so that hurt. So I learned how to control my flying fists, but that made me all the more crafty with my tongue, learning how to speak things to cut her down or to call her names. And it's so much harder to control our tongue. And Jesus knows this to be true, doesn't he? The two examples that he gives in our passage relating to what comes out of a heart full of anger are both name-calling. They're both looseness of tongue. Those are the examples that he gives. Don't call your brother raka. Don't call your brother fool. And we look at that and say, man, it's been a while since I've called my brother raka. I guess I'm okay there. But fool? And actually not, because raka is simply an Aramaic term for empty-headed or imbecile. So I haven't said raka, but have I called someone an idiot? Yeah, probably. Usually there's a windshield in front of me, but nonetheless. There's no difference. There's no gradation in punishment, because at first glance you might look at this and say, well, okay, so one is deserving of judgment from the Sanhedrin. That was a court, you know, a court of men. So if you say this, you know, one remark, then you probably should be judged by men. But if you say this other remark, ooh, fool, that's even more serious, I guess, because the fires of hell. Well, that's not the case. They both really mean the same thing. And what Jesus is saying is that we deserve both. If our heart is full of that kind of anger that would result in those kinds of words, we deserve judgment not only from men, but judgment from God himself as well. It is a serious thing. So severe that we would deserve the fire of hell for calling names just for saying fool? How can this be? I mean, we would respond the same way that most of the Pharisees were responding. Okay, for murder, I get it. I mean, that's pretty harsh. That's deserving of eternal punishment. For name-calling, how can that be? And we can go back to James. James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And Jesus is saying, this is a point we stumble on. It's a heart full of anger. And we go to James 3:5. He talks about the danger of the tongue. This is what gives us so much problems. And listen to the words he uses. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Yikes. I mean, that's not very hopeful, is it? We look at that and we say, well, so now what are we supposed to do? And I think James would say the same thing that Jesus is preaching here too. You cannot attempt to control the tongue. You cannot tame the tongue. So that's backwards. Trying to tame the tongue is like trying to become better. That's religion. But a righteous heart results in righteous words and righteous actions. That's where you start. That's where you begin. And we've seen that only true righteousness comes through Christ coming into our heart and transforming our heart, overcoming the evil within it. And I, you know what? I stumble. Here's one of the areas that I struggled this week, because if I look at this and I'm really honest with it, my natural inclination is just like the Pharisees. It's to try to do better instead of trying to be better. I just can work harder. I just won't say that next time. I'll count to 10. I'll do some kind of trick. I'm not saying those are bad things, but if that's the angle we're going at, we will ultimately fail. We will eventually, something will happen that we were unexpecting, and that heart of anger will still come forward. It's a difference of praying, God, give me peace and patience with my friend Joe. Struggling with him. Instead praying, God, help me to see Joe through your eyes. And I'm not saying the first is a bad prayer. It can change our actions. That can be good. God grants those kind of requests, I believe. They're selfless. But the second prayer is asking for a heart change where we don't even have to think about it because we respond that way. We respond with love. We respond with a heart that Christ has. And you know what? Jesus is teaching, so what if our actions appear holy and righteous? If our heart is not, it makes no difference. We're just as guilty. Now, let's mention this term brother really quick, because I think we look at this and say, well, whoever is angry with his brother, and we can think, well, what does that really mean? Because, yes, it is difficult to get along with your brother. Some of you know that. Some not, maybe, but you know that. Is that what Jesus was saying? Most likely not. He was probably being a little more broad than that. In fact, most often when he uses that term, brother, he's talking about those that are like-minded in a spiritual sense, maybe most notably in Matthew 12, verse 48. He says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Is this amnesia by our Savior? I doubt it. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here's my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So he's talking about a deeper sense there, you know, a spiritual connection. And in fact, through the Gospels, you'll see those terms are even stronger than blood relations, being part of the family of God. And I think we could even make an argument that Jesus here is talking about all people. All people. We can see that in context. We'll see that in a little bit through the rest of the passage. But many of the New Testament writers will say the same thing. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And in Romans 12, verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So all men, everyone, harmony, unity. This doesn't leave a loophole for, okay, so I just have to get along with my brother. Okay, I can do that, but as far as other people, I have some leeway there. I have some leniency on my actions. No. As our heart becomes transformed little by little, that's the process of sanctification. It's a daily surrender to Christ. We'll likely be able to avoid most issues of reconciliation, most need for reconciliation. But what happens when we fail? It's inevitable. Assuming that we interact with people at least sometimes, we're going to hurt them or wrong them or offend them, or they're going to do the same to us eventually. So what do we do? Jesus knows it's going to happen. He continues in his passage, verse 23. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and just there at that moment you remember that your brother has something against you, just leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled, then come offer your gift. And these verses, and the ones that follow, we'll see in a minute, they're talking about the actions that we must take toward reconciliation. We must be humble, we must hurry and not delay. We'll talk about those more, but I think it's important to look at the heart. We need to pray for a heart of reconciliation. Because without a heart of reconciliation, we probably won't take action toward it. We probably won't seek it. Or that will be a false action. Again, that would be religion. It's got to come from the heart. So let's address that a little bit. Again, we can't choose it. We can't work for it. It only comes through Christ as the gospel penetrates into us. How are we going to respond, though, when we do fail, when we wrong, when we hurt, when we offend others, even unintentionally, through anger or simple slip of the tongue? What do we do? What is the response of a Christian? Look at the picture that Jesus is painting here. First, he's saying that living in harmony and peace with one another is more important than our offerings. This includes all worship. All worship. See, we can stand and lift up our hands. We can praise at the top of our lungs to Jesus. We can fall on our knees before him at his holiness, with tears streaming down our face. We can give our most valuable possessions. We can write a huge check and put it in the offering. And all of those are unacceptable and hollow if we have unreconciled relationships. That's what Jesus is saying. That cuts to the heart. Because if we sit here and think about it, we probably have a number that will come to mind. And if you're open and you're willing to pray for God to show you, it will be there. So does that mean we can never worship? What do we do? What is Jesus teaching here? In Matthew 9:13, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Okay, they didn't like that. The whole law was built on sacrifice, the sacrificial system, and that wasn't an easy thing to follow. It was messy, it was bloody, it was costly, it was regulated severely. And Jesus is saying, mercy, not sacrifice. Is he wiping that away? Yes. He's wiping the actions away. Because he has come to be the final sacrifice. But you cannot accept that if your heart isn't inclined toward mercy. Same thing he's saying here in Matthew 5. If your heart is not inclined toward reconciliation, toward living in peace and living in harmony, you have not received me. You may as well continue to appear holy and righteous through your actions. Heart first, action second. This is the heart of the law. We're going to see this when Jesus speaks the greatest commandment. It's a ways down the road for us, chapter 22. But a man came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? There's all of these hundreds. Which one should we follow? It's too difficult for most of us. Only the Pharisees can do it. And Jesus said, okay, I'll answer you. So they think they've trapped him here. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do those two things completely, everything else will be fulfilled. They all hang on those two. This is the heart of the law. A heart inclined toward reconciliation. Because a heart that has unreconciled issues with relationships. Tense, broken relationships. Right? That's not the heart of the law. That means you are not loving your neighbor. Now we could talk about anger, because anger is a part of this. How do we get that anger out of our heart? We could spend a whole sermon. Is it even possible to have anger? Is there such thing as righteous anger? What about when Jesus went into the temple and flipped over those tables? I mean, wasn't that anger? Well, we'll get there later. So I'm going to leave that be. For this morning, our purposes, I think we believe we understand anger. I mean, it's all there. We've all experienced it. So I think we're thinking the same thing. But let's just assume that we're not, and say, for our passage this morning, it's an attitude of the heart that's inclined toward harming others, toward speaking falsehoods, toward pride and tearing others down. But let's look at the verb tense. You guys love looking at the verb tenses of the Greek. Jesus says, he uses a present active, the one being angry with his brother. It's ongoing. It's assuming an ongoing anger. It's not in the moment you flash this anger and then you control it. I think God gives us that control. I don't think that's sin. It depends what you do with it. Now we'll talk again. I don't want to get into a different sermon here. But the brooding is kind of this idea. This heart, the one being angry, the ones that, you know, you're thinking about it, you're stirring on it. You're thinking about what you could say potentially down the road to get even, or how you might feel if something bad happens in response to that brother, that person. It's this brooding that causes this tension and this bitterness and this discord. This is what requires reconciliation. And once again, Jesus cuts right to the heart and he says, that's so far removed from my heart that if that is your heart, have you even received me? Have you even seen me? Do you even know me? And he says the just penalty is the fire of hell. That's the direction. That's the course of your life. If your heart is full of that kind of brooding anger, that stirring bitterness, that smoldering, then you're going to deserve the response, the punishment of the smoldering. The word here was Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna was a valley that from ancient times they used to throw sacrifices into. In fact, they would sacrifice their children into this valley, and it became a dump as well, and then they lit it on fire and it perpetually burned. And they continued to throw their garbage in it and refuse and dead animals. And I mean, it was just a horrible picture that Jesus was putting forth. And he uses this other times for the eternal punishment of hell. It's not a pretty sight. And yet, if our heart is harboring anger and that bitterness, that's the path that we're on. It means that we have not received and allowed Christ to come in to transform. Now we can look at this, and Jesus goes even deeper, doesn't he? Because so we're talking about anger. We're talking about the anger of our heart. But that's, you've caught this, right? That's not what Jesus just said here. He says, if your brother has something against you. He didn't say, I mean, hang on a second. I mean, he did talk about anger, but he didn't really just say that, did he? How are we supposed to keep track of a brother that might have something against me? I mean, I don't even know. No, I'm not angry with anyone. We can think. We can check through our head. Okay, am I harboring bitterness? Do I have anger and unresolved issues? And God might bring something to mind, and we need to address that and wrestle with it and be honest with it. But maybe we're like, you know what? I am at peace. I have forgiven. But he says, if your brother has something against you, okay, that can't be it. So now we think, we try to justify that, don't we? We come to Jesus' words sometimes, and we say, that doesn't make sense. And we need to be very careful to not justify based on our own experiences or what makes sense to us. Because then we're never going to have the heart of Christ, because most of his teachings don't make sense. They're too difficult. They're too hard. So we look at this and say, well, that can't be really what he means. And then we try to justify it. We're not going about it the right way. We need to go about it through context. What is he saying in the passage? Is this what he means? And if that doesn't seem to give us an answer, then we need to look at the rest of his teaching on this. What else does he teach about this theme or about this idea? And if we still can't get it, what does the rest of Scripture teach about this? That's context building. It's not just pulling out a passage and saying, well, I guess this is only what I must do and follow. Because there are difficult things to follow from Scripture and difficult words from Christ. Now, no one said that would be easy. But for our context here, we only have to go back a few verses. Same chapter, Matthew 5. Look in verse 9. We just studied this a couple weeks ago. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Okay? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Okay, wait a minute. So Jesus just promised that we would face persecution. If we were faithful, if we stood up for righteousness, people will hate us. People will have grudges toward us. People will have something against us. Okay, so now we need to take these words and lay them against Jesus' command here in Matthew 5:21-26. And what do we see? I think we can rightly insert a small little phrase. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you because you have wronged him, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go and reconcile. I think it is right to think that way. Because we are not to compromise with unrighteousness. We are not to compromise our faith and our belief in truth. Now, it doesn't mean we can't still live in peace and still humble ourselves, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, about the actions that we can take. But some people will have something against us simply because we stand for the name of Christ and for truth, and we will not be able to reconcile those things. Nor necessarily are we called to recant the truth for the sake of peace, which would be a false peace. We can like people right on the way to hell. But we must still pray for this heart of reconciliation, because otherwise we might swing the complete opposite direction, don't we? One towards smugness, one towards self-righteousness. Say, well, I'm just speaking the truth here. I'm a truth teller, so if I offend you or hurt your feelings, well, it's your fault for being too sensitive. That's not a heart toward reconciliation either. We can be truth tellers with love and with humility and with conviction. But you've met this kind of person probably, haven't you? The person that knows they're right, knows everything, and wants to make sure that you know that they know everything. The person that makes you feel bad for even having that kind of a thought, especially when it comes to religious type things. You're an amillennialist? Have you even read your Bible? Oh, well, I mean, if you're offended, yeah, I guess you're just being too sensitive, or you should pray about that. And if they're forced to apologize, it sounds something like, well, I'm sorry that you were offended by what I said. That's not an apology. That's pride. I could translate that as, I just want you to know that I'm better than you. And if you haven't encountered this person, it might be you. I think if we're honest, it's in there for all of us. We'll get there if it's not. So we need to pray for a heart inclined toward reconciliation, one that sees the truth and lives it, one that knows it, one that will speak it, but speak it with love, and be broken-hearted if someone responds with resistance, responds with a broken relationship, and won't even talk to us or will only speak ill of us. We should be broken because of that. It's kind of a litmus test of where our heart is, I think. If God brings something to your mind that you know you need to reconcile, even if you did it unintentionally, or even if it was something that you believe your actions were true in and righteous in, and someone still responded with bitterness or with a grudge, if you know that, God brings that to your mind, if your first response is to make an excuse, you've got a long ways to grow. If our first response is, well, it's been a long time. I'm sure things have smoothed over. Things have been healed now. They've probably even forgotten about it. I don't even have their number anymore. This is years ago. I don't even know where they are. I mean, bringing up old wounds, that's not helpful. Those are all excuses. And I know I can say them because they're at the core of my heart too. We can also say, if we are, by the grace of God, able to reconcile, if our response is, whew, I'm so glad that is over, it's also kind of a test. Kind of shows where we're at. Instead, we should be rejoicing. There should be a freedom. There should be a joy because we've been created for communion with people, with God's people. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. You see some of those same words? This is Peter. We already saw that from Paul, and we see that in Jesus. When that's confirmed through the Scripture, we better take heed to that. It's deep truth. Let's finish the passage. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out till you've paid the last farthing. Take action toward reconciliation. That's what he's saying. Here's the action portion. Here's how we do it. I mean, this has to follow after a heart of reconciliation, doesn't it? Otherwise, why would we seek that kind of an action? It's too powerful, the picture that he is painting here. This requires intentional action. That's what reconciliation requires. Look at the scenario. Think about this. You're on your way to see Judge Judy. Okay? It's a somewhat trivial case. It must be because you're not arrested. You're walking to the court. But it's something enough where you need a judge to intervene. So it's assuming a couple of things. First, you believe that you're right. Okay? Because you wouldn't be going to court, right, if you knew that you were wrong and there was a chance that you were going to be convicted and thrown into prison. Okay, so you think you're right and your adversary is wrong. That's the first assumption to this picture Jesus is painting. Second is that word, adversary. It's not a friend. It's not inclining friendship at this point. It might even be a brother. It still might. But at this point, it's adversary. You know what this word is? 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the same word. You're on your way to court with your adversary, your accuser, your enemy. That doesn't assume this kind of nice. We're going to go and try to find someone to give us some advice in this situation. You guys are pitted against each other. This brother, if it is a brother, or this person, thinks he's right also. And they're not very fond of you for taking them to court. And they're going to try to win. And what does Jesus say following that? So there's the picture. Settle matters quickly. Two things in three words. First, he tells us to settle. We are to be the initiators. If our response is, I'm going to wait till someone else initiates reconciliation. It was primarily their fault anyway. I'm going to wait. When they come, I'll be gracious and I'll be humble. But I'm going to wait. We're choosing bitterness. We're choosing pride. We are to be the initiators. Jesus didn't suggest it. He told us. Settle and settle quickly. That's the second part. Don't wait. Why are we delaying? If we know there can be reconciliation, why are we choosing to live that way? Why are we choosing for our worship to be inauthentic? Why are we choosing to put that barrier between us and others and us and the Lord? Why? For pride's sake. What does that entitle this? So you're walking to the court with your adversary, and again, you're like, well, I don't really go to court that often, so this doesn't apply. Okay. You're walking into church with that brother or that sister. You walk into the grocery store and you see that person that you haven't reconciled with. Whatever, you're walking with them. Settle matters quickly. Initiate. Go to them. The consequences of holding on to our pride and our anger are much more severe than us being taken advantage of. Because isn't that what's going to happen? I mean, if we show that kind of weakness before this brother, this adversary of ours, you know what? I want to reconcile. What can I do? How can I fix this? They're going to see that weakness and they're going to take advantage. That's fully could happen. And we need to be willing to be taken advantage of, assuming we're not compromising our faith. And we need to do it quickly. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. That way you would give the devil a foothold. You let that foster, and you're opening yourself up to much more severe consequences than possibly being thrown into prison. That's an earthly consequence, and that's only the beginning. And Jesus kind of does that irony thing. You will not get out until you've paid the last penny. If you're in prison, how are you going to make money? You're stuck. You're there. Someone's going to have to come bail you out. And then we can't ignore the metaphor that might be happening here too. I mean, Jesus already mentioned the fires of hell. I mean, he's painting this picture of this earthly court, but don't you kind of get there? Doesn't your mind kind of drift and say, wait a minute, is this talking about something a little deeper? Well, probably it's Jesus. So the judge, God will judge the universe. He will judge our hearts. That's going to happen. And the fire, the eternal fire that we're on the path towards, if our heart is inclined toward that anger and that bitterness, that root, it's pretty serious. You know, what's the other risk? I mean, because if we do take this on to the temporal level, the risk of going to court or having just even a disagreement with a brother or with another, what is that witness showing? We're called to have a strong witness for Christ. If he's working in our life, we should be radically different, not the same. Can you imagine appearing on Judge Judy? No, we wouldn't do that. It's a show. How many of our life experiences are shows like that? Who is really watching more than we think? And this should be one of our concerns. Now, Paul spoke to this as well, 1 Corinthians 6. If any of you have a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now he's assuming a brother to brother, so we should take that to heart. He skips on at verse 7. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you, it means that you've been completely defeated already. Here's the heart. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers? I think we can expand that even beyond just the brothers, too. It's a heart. It's at the core of our faith, this living in harmony and unity with all people as far as it depends on us. It's central to the heart of Christ, and hopefully we respond that way. But I think even more than risking earthly consequences, than risking a poor witness, could be the root of bitterness. This might be the most significant thing for us to consider. It might be the greatest potentially damaging thing for the church, bitterness. If we allow anger and disharmony and unresolved issues to exist between us and others, we're choosing bitterness. And there simply is a festering that happens amongst the body of Christ that is not intended. The body is the picture. Think of a wound that doesn't get properly addressed, that just gets ignored or masked over. It will fester, it will rot, and it will eventually become a much more damaging thing to the body. And what does Jesus say? If we recognize that, if we have in mind something that we can reconcile, potentially we should drop everything and go and reconcile. Why would we wait and choose inauthentic worship and choose to give that representation of the body of Christ before our world? Now, this church has a history of bitterness and pride. And so does every church. But that's an excuse. If that's where you go and say, well, so does it, that's an excuse. May we never make excuses for seeking reconciliation. And there are some among us today that have chosen bitterness, or chosen not to address, or chosen to be passive, or to wait. And that causes severe damage. And I want that to sit. I want that to be hard. But I also want you to know that I am with you in this. This is no condemnation. We are walking this journey together. And I believe, from the stories that I've heard, that God is doing a restoration work. He's at work. Doesn't mean we're not going to continue to struggle. But He's at work, and there has been great healing. But I don't believe we're at the end of it, because I don't believe we'll ever get to the end of it. I also want you to know, one of my calls as preacher is to preach truth and to preach hard truth. Know it's after reflecting. And know that, I promise you, I will never, there's nothing in mind. I don't have some situation in mind that I'm trying to address using this platform. I would never do that. I pray that I would never do that. I will come to you directly. But I need to bring us there. And so I need to call all of us together to the foot of the cross. For that's where I go when I come to this text, because I fail in this, I fall in this, and I want to make excuses. May we respond to Christ this morning in this way that says, look at my heart, I'm going to lay it before you, and I know that if I do that, you're going to bring a relationship or an issue to my mind. Now brace yourself, because it might be years in the past. It might. And you might want to make that excuse of, well, I don't know where that person is, or I can't reconcile that, or they probably don't even remember. Why even bring up old issues? Why? We cannot do that. Do not do that. If you can reconcile this morning, do it this morning. Do not wait. Settle matters quickly. And I've been in churches where people have gotten up and gone across aisles to put an arm around someone and just hug, and that's it. And the joy of the Lord fulfills everything that needs to be fulfilled. Other times there's weeks of conversation and pain and toil of working through something with prayer. And the pastor elders are here to walk that process with you if you need, knowing that we will need to walk that process and need the same help. As we do that, because, we come to a response. We respond every week to the word, to the truth. And again, like I said, if I could have called in sick, it might have just been easier this morning. But I know that that's not where redemption comes. That's not where reconciliation comes. It comes through truth speaking and addressing at our heart level. But we respond, and so we respond with the communion meal. We respond with praise. We respond with giving. All of these things we've talked about. And the stark picture of our passage is, if you have unreconciled issues that you can address, as far as it depends on you, don't do those things. Settle matters first. That might mean some of you don't take communion this morning, or need to cross the aisle for that hug, or just to sit next to that person. I don't know. I can't see your heart. If you can go and reconcile, we'll have communion next week. Well, what does the Scripture say? We don't address this super often, so I should read it. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 11:27. He's talking about the communion meal, but I think it's even broader. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. This is communion. And I think it goes deeper. We ought to examine our hearts before communion, in praise, in giving, with one another. This is a powerful meal, and it is a symbol, and it's something physical that we can touch, which is very important. We need that. But I think the heart of what Jesus is teaching, what Paul is teaching, what we've seen Peter teach, what's throughout the Scripture, is very clear. And yet it's only worth going to this level of depth because of how good the reward is. Because the world does not see that. And we do not normally experience that. The joy of living in peace and truth and love with God's people first and then with the community. That is the highest level of kingdom living that we can strive for. It is so good. And so it's worth going, being broken before to get there and to respond and have our heart in line with Jesus. Now what we're going to do is, if you are ready, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have examined your heart, and you know, and that might mean that you have sought reconciliation, and maybe nothing has been reconciled, maybe you're working through that. That doesn't mean don't come and eat. We don't want to make the table into a religious act. But let God speak to your heart. If you're ready, come. There's elements in the back as well. Receive them. We'll have four songs, as usual. You'll have that amount of time to come and receive the elements. Take them as a family. Take them individually this morning. We're going to give. The ushers are going to come during our first song. That's a response that we get to give to God because He's given so much to us. It should be a joyous thing as well. And we're going to sing praises to Him. And following the four songs, we're going to have a couple baptisms, so we're looking forward to that. So we'll pray that our heart is honoring and that we get to celebrate together the way God has called us to. I looked at this text and it was like, this has to be on baptism Sunday? Shouldn't we just focus on just celebration? And God said, know what? Be reconciled. It's the greatest celebration you can have. We can do them together. They come together. It's the body of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we are humbled by your word. We are. We fall upon it, and we know that it is impossible to reach. It's impossible to achieve if we simply try to work on it. But you, God, are gracious. Jesus, you have come to show, to model a life of purity and perfection and truth that we will strive for, that we could live, that we can see, and that we can know. And yet we need your strength. We rely on that. Now I pray for myself. I know I've wrestled with this passage a lot this week, but that doesn't mean in this moment that you won't bring something to me. Would you? Would you unveil my heart? And I pray for my brothers and sisters that their response to you would be the same. Speak to us. Spirit, be present in all of this because we can't reconcile truly. On our own, we need you. We would only do it in order to honor you and to live in community with one another. Gosh, we love you so much. You are so good. Be among us and lead us this morning and the rest of this week. We pray. Amen.